Tonight's scripture is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2, verses 24 to 37. And in most Pew Bibles, this can be found on page 173. Set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day, I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. From the desert of Kedemoth, I sent messengers to Sihon, king of Heshbon, offering peace and saying, let us pass through your country. We will stay on the main road. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left. Sell us food to eat and water to drink for their price in silver. Only let us pass through on foot as the descendants of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for us until we cross the Jordan into the land the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. For the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands, as he has now done. The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land. When Sihon and all his army came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down together with his sons and his whole army. At that time, we took all his towns and completely destroyed them, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. But the livestock and the plunder from the towns we had captured, we carried off for ourselves. From Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Gorge and from the town in the gorge, even as far as Gilead, not one town was too strong for us. The Lord our God gave us all of them. But in accordance with the command of the Lord our God, you did not encroach on any of the land of the Ammonites, neither the land along the course of the Jabbok, nor that around the towns in the hills. This is God's word.
What I want to do is to chart a course to help us navigate through these rough theological waters and to suggest a better context for understanding what's going on. And in fact, hopefully to come to a fuller appreciation of God's holy love as it's revealed over the history of salvation. The bottom line of this passage is that the Lord is king over all, and that he engages both in judgment and redemption. So certainly in this passage, we're confronted with the fact that we are not God. We don't do things the way that God would. In fact, there's something of God's holiness that is far beyond our comprehension, a divine plan that always seems, in part, shrouded by mystery, inaccessible to us fully. And we got to confront that, that here we are dealing with a God that we cannot fully control and who does not act comfortably and yet calls us to worship. So I want to invite us to create this sacred space that we do in the evenings and to ask that whatever particular question you have about this passage, that you would just address it to God tonight directly. And that through our reflections, there would be some measure of direction given in your life and an encounter with the holy God of the universe. Oh God, you do not make us comfortable. At times you unsettle us. And as we confront you in your holiness and justice, as we seek to understand the outworking of your redemption, we pray for the gift of your Spirit to disclose to us that which you desire and tell us is sufficient for life and salvation, for godliness, for community, sufficient to know you as the God who can be, in fact, trusted. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, you know, what do I actually mean by the oxymoron of holy war? Whenever we use an oxymoron, a statement like the living dead or virtual reality, and what we're doing is creating a paradox in which there's this contradiction of terms that's coming together, and yet within this paradox, there's some reality, there's some truth to it. And so we use the phrase living dead. How can something dead be living? But we know what we mean by that. That there could be a situation so traumatic and so shocking to the system, be it an earthquake and a tsunami in Japan, or a loss that we experience close to home. Something that so overwhelms us, it is as if, though living, we are dead. So what's going on with the oxymoron of holy war? An oxymoron that we typically associate with terrorism or maybe Muslim fundamentalism. And in fact, maybe it's better to use the term the Lord's War, because that's in fact the term that is most often used in Scripture to describe that. Not holy war, the Lord's War. But regardless of the nomenclature that we choose to use for this phenomena that we, well, are slapped in the face with in Scripture, the problem of the oxymoron remains. How do we resolve what appears to be contradictory terms? How can something be holy that is something like war, something we know to be so devastating and really believe to be an unholy thing? How do we resolve this contradiction? I want to begin by addressing some confusions that seem to surround this issue. Three confusions. And first, there is the problem of confusing holy war with genocide. This war in Scripture is not driven by racism or ethnic cleansing. It is not equivalent to what the Nazis did with the Jews or what we read about in Rwanda or Bosnia or anywhere in our modern times. It is not one driven by race. God is not blindly on Israel's side, intent on eradicating all her foes. In fact, God makes it clear at the end of Deuteronomy that he will, in fact, be ready to judge Israel if they fall into the same idolatry as the Canaanites. There is no favoritism. And on the positive side, all throughout Deuteronomy, and we'll be exploring some of these things in the months ahead, the Lord demonstrates a very keen and tender-hearted concern for the underprivileged and the foreigners among the Israelites. And so we read in Deuteronomy chapter 10, just as an example, the Lord defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner, giving him food and clothing. And you too are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were once aliens in Egypt. Far from being a function of racism or ethnic cleansing, God has a keen desire for peoples, for foreigners amongst the Israelites. And we even see at the end of this passage that God cares for and provides for other nations. And so in the previous passage last week that we addressed, and at the end of this passage, we hear that the Ammonites were not to be harassed or provoked to war because God had given them this land. And imagine the magnitude of that promise. This book of Scripture that the Jews held to be their own charter for life. And right smack dab in the middle of it is a promise to other nations to have land. That God, in fact, made a covenant with other nations. Nations who eventually would, in fact, become Israel's enemies in history. Yes, God is the God of Israel in Scripture, but he is far more than the God of Israel. He is God of all the nations, God of the cosmos. And second is the problem of confusing theological principle with historical application. Holy war does not mean that war is sacred in and of itself, or that God has some inherent proclivity toward war. The fundamental theological principle all throughout these passages is that the Lord God is king, and he will justly judge the nations even as he seeks the salvation of the nations. And so the application for Israel was to be used as an instrument of divine judgment at a particular point in time against a nation that God had deemed incorrigibly evil. That historical application of judgment of the larger theological principle of justice, and you catch that, there is a particular application of judgment in space and time through the Israelites that reflects a larger theological principle of God's justice. And it was historically unique. And so we cannot equate the conquest of Israel with the Crusades of Europe or the wars of America, because frankly, God didn't show up in these later historical contexts. He didn't appear to the European kings in a burning bush like he appeared to Moses. He didn't direct our wars in the way that God directed Israel's wars. This war is absolutely unique in the history of humanity. It is one case in which God himself showed up. It was his war, not Israel's. And so it proceeded by his command. The execution of judgment against the nation is something God alone has as a prerogative. It is not something that any nation can pick up on its own accord. So there's the problem of confusing holy war with genocide, in which case this is not genocide. There's the problem of confusing the theological principle of justice, which does apply to all nations, with the historical application of holy war of Israel, which does not apply to other nations. Then there's the problem of confusing temporal judgment with eternal judgment. The text does not say that these individual men, women, and children who were judged temporally, in other words, who were judged at a specific point in history, also experienced eternal judgment in hell. The text does not say that. The text is silent on that matter. And in fact, it may be the case that God considered it merciful to spare the children from growing up in such a morally corrupt society, one that would, just by virtue of its existence, inevitably guide children to a life away from God, in direct opposition to the purposes of God. And perhaps the Lord deemed it more merciful that the children be ushered directly into his presence, rather than grow up in the context of this corrupt society. In this way, the temporal judgment may in fact be used as a means of God to help the nations avoid eternal judgment. And in fact, the book of Joshua that follows Deuteronomy, you have something of this example. Jericho, the first city under the conquest, experienced temporal judgment. The Israelites circled the city for 7 days, the walls tumbled down, and it was clearly the Lord's war. The Israelites did not even have to lift up a sword to execute it. But it was the experience of that temporal judgment, or at least the impending doom of that temporal judgment, that became for the inhabitants, Rahab, the prostitute, and her family, a source of eternal salvation, a means of avoiding eternal judgment, as they came to faith, recognizing that the Lord of the God of Israel was in fact the true God of all the nations. And so Rahab and her families repented and came to faith in the Lord. And in fact, in the New Testament, makes it into Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. There, right in the middle of it, is Rahab. Experienced temporal judgment in the loss of her city, but eternal salvation of her soul. Now, you know, I'm not going to be able to address all the questions, not only of this passage, but all the questions about war itself. So I want to just, I guess, make a note that I'm going to talk to Gordon, who preached an excellent sermon on the more general topic of warfare after 9/11, and see if he can post something on the website from his old notes, so you can have access to some more general comments about warfare. Again, I want to hone in on the emotional difficulty of this particular passage produced by the apparent annihilation of men, women, and children. So in dealing with and trying to, well, clear the ground of three confusions, I now want to lay out three considerations that I think might help us figure out what, in fact, God is doing here. First is we need to put in the conquest here in its historical context. The conquest of Sihon occurred at a specific historical time, in a specific historical context, in the ancient Near East. So we read in verse 24, set out now across the Arnon Gorge, I've given you this land. And in verse 25, this very day I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. So you have Deuteronomy's rhetoric of fear, dread, trembling, anguish, and this in fact fits into the rhetoric throughout the ancient Near East that was used to describe war. And so when you read about and later in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, in confronting Goliath, what does David say? He says, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give you the carcasses of the Philistine armies to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. In war, you don't say something like to your enemy, hey man, come here and I'm going to hurt you. No, I mean, even today we use bombastic terms like shock and awe. We just know that in the rhetoric of war, there's hyperbolic language. And in fact, some of this language may indeed reflect that general rhetoric of war that was used today and very much in the ancient world. And so you have in Joshua chapter 10, verse 40, Joshua saying that all the inhabitants of this land were destroyed, not one was left breathing. And so from that picture you get when he finished the conquest, there was absolute and total devastation, men, women, children, everyone annihilated. And then you get the command at the end of Joshua, in Joshua 23, do not intermarry with the survivors who remain in the land. Wait a second. How could there be survivors in the land if no one was left breathing? Even in Deuteronomy, you get something of this. In chapter 7, there also is the command, do not intermarry with the nations in the land. Whoa. Again, how could you intermarry if they were all completely annihilated? There may be a sense in which this language of men, women, and children completely annihilated is part of the rhetoric of war. Now, I'm not going to diminish the fact that there was devastation on a grand scale. Absolutely. War is horrible, and collateral damage includes men, women, and children. But there, in fact, in the context, historical context of this passage, we ought to keep in mind that there is always rhetoric in warfare. And in addition to this historical context, we need to put the conquest in its ethical context. We need to remember that God's execution of justice upon the Amorites began first with an offer of peace. And so we read in verse 26, "From the desert I sent messengers to Sihon, king of Heshbon, offering peace and saying, in effect, just let us pass. Don't bother us, we won't bother you." It began with a way out for Sihon that would come at no cost to him, and in fact, would come with gain. They offered not only peace, but they offered to purchase grain to eat and water to drink. So you can make money off of us. It began with an offer of peace. It also followed centuries of patience. Way back at the beginning of the story, in the book of Genesis, when God had made a promise to give the land to Abraham and his descendants, God said, "I'm going to give it to you, but you're going to have to wait." And he says in chapter 15, verse 16 of Genesis, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back to this land." Why? Why wait for four generations? "Because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." In fact, in a later passage, these generations will have been noted to amount to over 400 years of patience. God waited 400 years to judge the Amorites of their sins. 400 years of an opportunity to repent. And higher and higher and higher mounted their sins until they achieved an irrevocable level of iniquity. God judged them after much patience. Moses expounds on this very same thought as well in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. "Do not say to yourself, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.' No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you." Holy war demonstrates God's commitment to oppose the forces of evil. But that opposition itself comes after centuries of patience in judgment. Yes, Israel was the means by which the Lord would wage war, a war of judgment on the Amorites. So the Canaanites, the Amorites, are not viewed as innocent bystanders who just happen to be in the way of Israel's progress. It's not just about some invaders taking a native person's land. It was an act of judgment after many centuries of patience. But still, but in what way can the destruction of women and children be condoned? I would offer that this ethical context is not only one which began with an offer of peace, which any ethical execution of war would require. First, you have to offer a way out, a way to avoid violence, which God does. It comes after centuries of patience, not just a political program of we'll give this country a year or two before we bomb them silly. No, centuries of waiting. It also is a situation in which the punishment fits the crime. We need to recognize that Sihon's refusal to extend hospitality of food and water in the desert was not merely an act of snobbery on his part or an act of economics. It was a genocidal death wish. Under the ancient laws of hospitality, if you were a desert person, and you saw a stranger walking through the desert in need of help, it was incumbent upon you to extend hospitality, knowing that it's not just, you know, being a nice guy, but in the desert, it is a matter of life and death. Their refusal, Sihon's refusal to extend food and water to the men, women, and children of Israel, people who are willing to even pay for it, not just to abuse the hospitality as a gift, was in fact a statement, I'm going to sit by and watch you all die. And for this reason, I think the Lord is careful to say men, women, and children to indicate that the punishment, in fact, fits the crime of Sihon. Lastly, this conquest of Sihon needs to be put into its theological context. There's a historical context, there's an ethical context, there's also a theological context. And we need to remember that Israel's defeat of Canaan was not one of a superior military force against an inferior military force. Israel was a people who had been oppressed and who were outcasts. They were without a nation, without any military. God's commitment to Israel was, in fact, a demonstration that he always prefers the underdog, the weak to the strong. And we see this in the New Testament. Jesus himself prayed in Matthew chapter 11, Lord, I thank you that you did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to the babes. God almost has this instinct to protect those in need. God's protection of the Israelites demonstrates his preference for weakness. It was an act of grace. It was also a declaration that he alone is king. In the ancient worlds, every nation always understood that warfare was not just about politics. It was always about religion. Who is the true God? Who is the stronger God? If we win, our nation demonstrates that our God, Asher or Baal, that's the strong God. That's the true God. Here, God deems it absolutely necessary to set the record straight so that it would be clear to all the nations where salvation could be found. And so it was, to the nations, an ultimate blessing. Lastly, it demonstrates that if you really love, you will be committed to justice. We are God's creation. We are God's beloved, and to mar that image of God is to invoke God's sense of justice. Not because God's just an angry God out there, but because he's a loving God and he cares about what's done with his creation. If I go about and ruin my marriage, start having an affair, mistreat my wife, I would hope Tony would be angry about it. If she truly loved me, she would be incensed. If you truly loved me, you would knock me upside the head. Because true love inevitably leads to justice when true wrong is done. Here in this passage, God is saying he takes sin seriously. Not just because he's holy, but also because he's loving. And he deeply is jealous for humanity to come to him in true repentant faith. And so I think in some ways, as difficult as this passage is for us to explore, it is, on the other hand, a very appropriate passage for communion. Because the conquest itself fits in this larger trajectory of God's plan of salvation. In creation, we have this ideal for which we were intended, a state of blessed communion with God, others, and the world, a state in which we would convey to the universe the image of God in our very being and in the way that we're connected with one another. And in the state, it's a state in which we extend God's gracious rule through our creative care of the world. This is what we were intended for. And the conquest shows us the reality of just how far we have fallen. A stark picture of rebellion. A God that can wait patiently, even hundreds of years, for a nation to repent. But at some point, must bring down the gavel of justice. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us and longs for us to understand the depth of the consequences of our sin and what we have given up so foolishly in his creative intentions. And it leads us to the cross. It leads us to God's initiative of redemption, in which he himself shows up to conquer not just a particular nation, the Canaanites or the Amorites, who represent sinful rebellion. He comes to conquer sin and Satan itself. Yes, at the cross we have a picture in which Jesus died for our sins, but we also have a picture that in the defeat of Jesus, in the apparent defeat of Jesus, we in fact have the victory of God over sin and Satan. And so in Colossians we read that he nailed our sins to the cross. He made us alive, forgiving our debt of sin. But we also read that he has disarmed the powers and the authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. There is this ancient phrase of trying to understand the work of Jesus on the cross, a phrase in Latin called the Christus Victor, Christ who is victorious, Christ who not only died for our sins to pay for our debt, but Christ who was victorious over our sins to conquer and clear out a land for us to dwell in safety and security. And in communion now, we have an invitation to step into that promised land. It's a recovery of this ideal of creation that was lost, that was shown how far we had fallen through the conquest, but that was recovered at the cross in the victory of Jesus over sin and Satan. And now, what we celebrate tonight, in just a few moments, is an opportunity for us to step into the promised land, to live at peace, not feeding on the milk and honey of Canaan, but on the body and blood of our Savior. Will we not only find life for this world, but life eternal? I'd like the band to come up now as we take this time to reflect on the work of Jesus, the one who conquered sin and Satan, that we might find life, life everlasting.